Our custom is to pause a few moments before beginning our class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're indeed grateful to you for challenging us once again with the Scriptures. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit would enable us to understand what you seek to communicate to us, that we might be able to utilize that in our continuing spiritual growth, so that we might ultimately have invisible historical impact upon our generation. And our prayer is lifted in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Tonight I have three short portions of Self-Culture for Young People to bring to you. It is from the section of the book called Principles of Success in Business Life, and this will be the last time I read to you from this book. In the future, we're going to convert from studying the culture of circa 1906 America to that of 1990s America, and you'll be able to see some contrast soon. Here is a very short paragraph from the Baron Alphonse Rothschild, a banker of Germany. His comments are on how to be successful in business. Shun liquor. Dare to go forward. Never be discouraged. Be polite to everybody. Employ your time well. Never tell business lies. Pay your debts promptly. Be prompt in everything. Bear all troubles patiently. Do not reckon upon chances. Make no useless acquaintances. Be brave in the struggle of life. Maintain your integrity as a sacred thing. Never appear to be something more than you are. Take time to consider, then decide positively. Carefully examine every detail of your business. From William Smith, a banker from New York, character is of the first importance. Energy, the acquisition of all knowledge pertaining to the situation in which a young man is placed, a faithful performance of duties, and a conciliatory manner are all desirable. Death is constantly opening a pathway to the young man in all lines of life. Character and ability are always in demand. I do not know how the matter can be summed up better than in this language of the Scriptures: fear God and keep His commandments. A university education is not essential to a businessman, although a decided advantage to a professional one. And from Willard Warner, a farmer, manufacturer, banker, Chattanooga, Tennessee. Get the best possible education that you can, university if possible. No knowledge comes amiss. Be not only honest, but honorable. Character is worth more than capital, and friends more than money. Be a friend, and you will have friends. Never lose an opportunity to help those needing help. Be the good Samaritan always. Understand your business and attend to it, but do not forget to play. Be just and liberal to your help and to your customers. Keep all promises and never deceive, and let it be said of you that your word is as good as your bond. Do and be these things, and you will succeed. Not bad. I've enjoyed reading from this volume. Well, tonight we continue our advance in the Philippians 2, verses 12 through 15 passage. And, of course, I think it's good from time to time to go back and see where we've been. So let's go back before continuing our study this evening and review the corrected translation beginning at verse 12. Philippians 2:12 says, in corrected translation and expanded, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed my teachings over the past 15 years, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, katergadzomai, continue the willing cultivation of your streams of consciousness to the ultimate conclusion of harvesting soteria, your own deliverance from danger and your own preservation from persecution, accompanied by reverence and respect. For it is the Holy Spirit who is at work in you, both to motivate the desire and to execute, above and beyond, God's good pleasure. Keep on doing all things without discontent and argumentations which undermine establishment authority." Now, there are several things that are brought out in the context of these three verses that are then played upon in the result clause over in verse 15. Let's review those briefly. These Philippians, according to Paul, had obeyed his teachings over a long period of time. That's positive volition and a willingness to learn. Secondly, they were ordered under an imperative of permission to continue the willing cultivation of their streams of consciousness. So not only is this an order, it is a unique kind, rather unique. Unique means it only occurs once. So this is a rare occurrence of an imperative of permission in which we see these individuals willingly responding to Paul's ministry and that of the other pastors and teachers who came through the Philippian church. And so that is brought out then in the willing cultivation of your streams of consciousness. And that, of course, will result in a harvest. And the harvest is soteria, which we have defined as delivering yourself from danger and, of course, preserving yourself from persecution. That, of course, is a harvest that is resulting from a high inventory of ideas, the ability to defend your soul with biblical problem-solving devices. And all of that is done in a context of reverence and respect, which implies genuine humility. Now, this is an inventory of ideas that is being built up for these Philippian believers. And further, it goes on to say that it is the Holy Spirit who does this work through the grace apparatus for perception, through His filling and teaching ministries. He motivates the desire, and He, of course, gives you the power to execute the plan of God to His good pleasure. You're to keep on doing these things without permitting yourself to get involved in discontent and argumentation. Now, why? The why is found in verse 15, and that is where you wind up having a purpose clause. The purpose for all of this is in order that you yourselves might become blameless, even undiluted by evil, students under the discipline and authority of God, not a disgrace to society. In that particular verse, we note the potential for historical impact is brought out if you cultivate your souls that you might become. And what you might become is blameless, emphasizing establishment integrity. Undiluted by evil is Christian integrity. Students under the discipline and authority of God is how we translate technon plus theos, technon being a student under discipline and authority. And so as a member of the royal family of God, we are in His household and we are under His instruction. And so we bring that out by the translation, students under the discipline and authority of God. And that shows, again, genuine humility. And as a result of that, we're not a disgrace to society, but rather we are perceived by our fellow citizen as persons of honor. Now, these attributes result in the development of credibility within the commonwealth. You are not a troublemaker. You do not challenge establishment authority. And you willingly submit to the nation's civil and criminal codes. Therefore, your honorable lifestyle influences the zeitgeist of your day. Although the basic morality of your fellow citizens has declined, you continue to stand your ground. You must remain a beacon of truth in the midst of darkness. And so the purpose clause continues by identifying the circumstances in which your historical impact is to be expressed. You are to influence your client nation's zeitgeist. And the clause continues with the accusative of time from the adjective mesos, which we translate in the midst of. And what the Philippians were in the midst of is stated next and is described by an adjective and a verb. The adjective is the genitive of scalios, which is translated crooked. And we worked out our crookedness on last Tuesday evening. Tonight we resume our study with the next word, which is a verb. It is the perfect passive participle of diastrepho. D-I-A-S-T-R-E-P-H-O. Diastrepho. And is translated, or can be translated, to make crooked or to pervert. And I think in your English translations you have the word perversion or something similar. We're not going to go with that for a reason, and that's going to demand some analysis. And so we start with point one, Arndt and Gingrich. We want to go to our lexicons and our dictionaries to see how this word is used and then put it in the context here and see how it is best translated over into the English. And it's going to take a little bit of doing. It's going to be a nuance of thought, but we're going to bring it out with an English word we will ultimately select. So Arndt and Gingrich defines diastrepho in these ways. It refers to objects that turn out as failures in the hands of a clumsy workman. Objects that turn out to be failures in the hands of a clumsy workman. And therefore, its shape is distorted. And an example that Arndt and Gingrich give, a vessel on a potter's wheel. A potter can be working with a lump of clay and spinning that wheel and working with the clay and really build a very grotesque object. Now, this can be because the potter wants to make it. He's mad with the clay. He's mad with his wife. He's mad with his job. And so he comes up with a lousy-looking pot. Or it could be bad clay. The clay will not respond to the manipulations by his thumbs and fingers and the pressure he puts on it and so on. We've studied that in the past. And a bad piece of clay gets thrown off the wheel, sent unto death. Well, this is the idea here. There is influence being placed upon the object, and the object is responding to the influence. Now, the influence can be positive or negative, but in this context, it is obvious that it is negative. So, figuratively, diastrepho means perverted in a moral sense, to be depraved. Quoted by Arndt and Gingrich is Matthew 17, verse 17, "And Jesus answered and said, O unbelieving and perverted generation." Perverted there is diastrepho. O unbelieving and perverted generation. It means, therefore, to teach perversions of truth. If you have a generation that is perverted, has accepted as truth perverted lies, and therefore they have been distorted in their thinking. And so there's influence. You have a teacher teaching the lie that is bought by the student, and the student, in turn, by accepting the false information, winds up with a distorted soul. Acts 20:29. I, Paul, know that after my departure from the church at Ephesus, savage wolves will come in among you. These are false teachers from without, not sparing the flock. Verse 30, and from among your own selves within the church, men will arise, false teachers from within the church, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. the perverse things or the false doctrines of the Cosmic Academy. And so we see here the concept that the soul can be perverted, diastrepho, in a way by which you have erroneous thought built on erroneous information which is taught. False teachers result in students being led astray. Now that's Arndt and Gingrich. Secondly, we have Little and Scott. They define the word as twisted, warped, distorted. Three, there are many good English words which could be used to translate this word, diastrepho, but in order to choose one, we must first analyze the verb in the Greek. Four. Now here's our word here. It's going to be a perfect passive participle. Now this is where some of you can get a nap. Between points four and our next section here takes up a whole page of notes here. So you will want to try and get your partner next to you to nudge you. When you see me turn the page, then wake up the person next to you. Point four. Diastrepho is a perfect passive participle. A participle is an adjective which functions as a verb, taking on both voice and tense. Five. It is used to limit or qualify a noun and assigns it to a general class. Six. The noun being qualified is genea. G-E-N-E-A. Genea. Translated into your English Bibles as nation in the King James and generation in both the NIV and the New American Standard. And so what is being qualified here is generation. What kind of generation? A perverted generation. Seven. Diastrepho is describing, along with crooked, which we noted on Tuesday evening, the condition of soul possessed by inhabitants of the first century Roman Empire. We're not really describing people in the sense of their outward function as much as we're describing people in the sense of their inner inventory. That's the idea. You see, thought must come before action. So we're getting into the inner workings of the Roman soul here. And we have souls that are crooked and perverted according to, I believe, your New American Standard. And we're going to work on that a little bit. Now, the perfect tense of diastrepho is intensive. Now, this is important. Listen to this. The perfect is the tense of completed action. You have an entire generation of people who have gone through a process of having their souls distorted to the level of perversion. And it's a completed action. They are as perverted as they're going to get. It connotes the progress of an act or status to a point of culmination, and the existence of its finished results. The analysis of the Roman thought pattern is crooked and perverted. It implies, therefore, a process. This didn't happen overnight. They had to buy a lot of lies. They had to make a lot of poor decisions. They had to reach this level of perversion, but they have done this. And so it views that process as having reached its consummation and existing now in a finished status. Thus, the perversion has advanced to the point that it has crystallized in the souls of the Roman people. Now, here's another thing that's very important. It's a passive voice. The subjects, citizens of the Roman Empire, receive the action of the verb. The verb is to be perverted, to be distorted in your thought pattern. They receive that action. They play a part in it. But they are the ones who receive it because there are others teaching them the lie. False teachers communicate the lie. They buy it as truth, and therefore their souls are distorted. So they have become distorted by outside adversities which they are unable to withstand. This created internal stress which led to the finished result, the distortion of their souls. So there's a lot that can be said about what is taught in any arena. What is taught to people in school, elementary, high school, university. What is taught to people in churches. What is taught to people in society as far as what the culture communicates to people in common everyday living. If the culture, if education, if religion teaches the lie, then they are imposing upon the souls of the people an outside adversity, which if they do not have the ability to analyze and reject, will suffer the distortion of their souls. The participle indicates a past perversion that has left its victims in a distorted position. Now another analysis, point one. Diastrepho literally means to make a complete turn, to change completely. So the idea here is that at one point, and I think it's fairly obvious, because the Roman Empire, and previous to that the Roman Republic, lasted almost an entire millennium. And so you have to be doing something right, at least in the field of establishment morality, establishment truth, in order to last that long as a nation. And so they had been organized in Category 1 truth at one time. And then there had been a downward journey through perversion of thought, and they wind up with distorted souls, and it shows in the national zeitgeist. And so diastrepho literally means to change completely. To be perverted means to start at a high level and to be completely changed over to something that is completely different. And that is a perversion of the original. Point two. The citizens of Rome had been under the assault of outside adversities, which in this negative sense are best described as perversions. And this is in the entire national picture. Their religion was perverted. Their zeitgeist was perverted. Their government was corrupt. All of these things contributed to the citizens of the empire believing, accepting, and then executing an absolutely perverted zeitgeist. Point three. Being unable to defend their souls with either establishment morality or biblical problem-solving devices, they, over time, became distorted and twisted in their thoughts, decisions, and actions. And you can go back over here to the boring part, to this perfect tense, where it says that it implies a process, but views that process as having reached its consummation, thus existing in a finished state. What you see here developing, if you can back off and view the Roman Empire, is that this didn't happen overnight. It was a slow, gradual process of eroded thought that now has reached a conclusion. And that conclusion is the reign of Nero. That's about as low as you can get. And the people had brought that upon themselves. They had contributed to that in the fact they had believed the lie. So being unable to defend their souls with either establishment morality or biblical problem-solving devices, they, over time, became distorted and twisted in their thoughts, decisions, and actions. Four, this is the idea behind the passive voice. They received the action of the verb. The message is perversion, and of course the end result is distortion. Five, faculty members of the Cosmic Academy have taught the cosmic curriculum in Rome for so long that the majority of the population has suffered an inversion of thought. Rome at one time was great and will be great again, but at the writing of Philippians 60 AD, it was not great, it was in perversion. Therefore, members of the Cosmic Academy's faculty had done a great job in communicating the lie. They taught the curriculum in the Cosmic Academy, and Rome, therefore, and a majority of its population at least, had suffered this inversion of thought. Point six. Remember that Arndt and Gingrich define the word as referring to an object that turns out as a failure in the hands of a clumsy workman and whose shape is therefore distorted. And seven, they give as an example a vessel on a potter's wheel. Point eight. Our Lord indicated that the people of Israel had been twisted by the perversion of truth taught by the false teachers of that day. Now, the Lord was constantly being harassed by the Pharisees. They were the geniuses of the day when it came to theology. They were the ones who knew all there was to know, at least they thought so, about theology. They were the professors. They sat on the Sanhedrin. They ruled the country as far as they were permitted to by Rome. The Sanhedrin had great flexibility in running the affairs of the Jewish people. And so you have these individuals who are constantly showing what they know and don't know by following Jesus around and harassing Him. And so He is constantly having to deal with their perverted and twisted thought. And so point nine, the translation perverted is an acceptable translation, but it fails to bring into view the passive voice. The fact that these people were bombarded from the outside by false teachers, and they didn't have what it took to identify the lie and reject it, and therefore as a result of believing the outside adversity, which was the communicated lie, they suffered distortion of their souls. And so point 10, perversion is a process which is imposed upon another which produces a result. The end result is what we need to emphasize. And so the message had been perverted. It was the message that was communicated. The outside adversity was perverted. And that perversion over a long, long period of time had a result. And the result is what we want to emphasize. What happened to the soul that bought the perversion? Point 11. There are two words in the English which best bring out this idea. Number one is distort. Now, my procedure is to always try to find the best English word to communicate the idea of the Greek word or words we're dealing with. So I go to the dictionaries and I search. And I'm looking for an English word. You see, when men get together and interpret the Scriptures, or translate them, I should say, in order to come up with an English version, which you have in your lap, they sit around and debate the Greek or Hebrew words that are before them. And they're limited usually by having to come up with one for one. Whatever the Greek word is, then you have to find one English word that best defines it, and then that will explain it to the people who read and understand only English. And so that's very much what I try to do, is I try to find out what one word, or if necessary, 15 words, for caught ere God's of mine, what one word, or what two words, or three, or 15 words best bring out what's found in the original language. And so I have done a search here for the best word. Now, it may not sound as good as perverted. That carries a lot of weight. But that doesn't quite communicate what we want. And so we want to look at two words. The first one is distort. The Oxford English Dictionary defines that word this way: to put out of shape by twisting or drawing awry. It means to change to an unnatural shape. So you've got something that is formed fairly well, establishment viewpoint, and then through a bombardment, outside adversity, perverted thought, there's a twisting and a distorting of that thought pattern. It means then to render something crooked, unshapely, or deformed. Under a figurative definition, Oxford says that distort means to give a twist or erroneous turn to the mind, thoughts, and views. To give a twist or an erroneous turn to the mind, thoughts, and views. To pervert or misrepresent statements or facts. Webster's Ninth defines it to twist out of a natural, normal, or original shape or condition. And the second word we'll note is contort, C-O-N-T-O-R-T. Oxford says it is to twist, to draw awry, to distort greatly. Webster's, to twist in a violent manner. Now we're getting down to it. To twist in a violent manner. And then it compares. Distort with contort. Distort and contort both imply a wrenching from the natural, normal, or justly proportioned. Both imply a wrenching from the natural, normal, or justly proportioned. But contort suggests a more involved twisting and a more grotesque and painful result. Thus, point 12. In order to bring out the full meaning of the idea behind the perfect passive participle, we're going to translate diastrepho by both perverted and contorted. And you see the process there with that translation. The lie was being communicated over a period of time. The lie was a perversion of thought. And by accepting the perversion as the truth, the souls have become distorted. And we're going to use the word contort because it's the more intensified of the two. And so, point 13. Crooked, perverted, and contorted is the horrible description of the present condition of the Roman people. It is indicated by the genitive, a description from the singular noun genea, which we just noted, G-E-N-E-A. And it is translated generation or age. And that'll hold up for a little while. Generation or age will have to have some work in due time. Now this will be fun for some. Point one. It is impossible to look into a fellow human soul. Can't do it. Now, they may puke it out for you, but you can't look in there and discern anything on your own. The soul is invisible. It is contained within the cranium. And within that soul contains the real you. And as long as you keep your mouth shut, nobody knows what's going on there. Some people just can't shut up. Some people need a shirt with a little sign that says, I am talking and I can't shut up. And what happens when they start talking and can't shut up? They reveal the inner contents of their soul, and people who've been wondering who they were finally realize. It is impossible, however, without assistance from the person under scrutiny, to look into a fellow human soul. In every generation, there are those who learn to maintain an acceptable outward appearance, but which only conceals a contorted soul within. They learn how to play the game. Point two. In late 20th century America, we have learned to shroud our perverted passions and our contorted souls behind very sophisticated facades of politically correct speech and values-neutral philosophy. In late 20th century America, we have learned to shroud our perverted passions and our contorted souls behind very sophisticated facades of politically correct speech and a values-neutral philosophy. Three. There is a classic motion picture which demonstrates the contortions of a soul that is exposed to the influence of the doctrines of demons. Have you ever wondered what a soul looked like once it started that reversionistic process? You've got a person that's pretty squared away as far as establishment morality and establishment truth is concerned. They're a good citizen. They observe all the taboos and all of the watchwords of the culture. And they therefore present themselves as honorable as an unbeliever can present himself to the society. And then there is the inculcation of perverted thought. And that perverted thought begins to contort the soul. But you can't see it, especially if that person has found a way to hide all of his contorted thoughts and decisions and actions from the general public. And he is able to do this in many ways of trickery and so on. Now, this particular movie that I reference you to and recommend that you rent from Blockbuster or somebody is entitled The Picture of Dorian Gray. Now, Dorian, and I'll spell that for you, is picture now, not portrait. D-O-R-I-A-N-G-R-A-Y. The Picture of Dorian Gray. Dorian is a highly moral man who falls under the influence of the evil Sir Henry Wotton. Although Dorian's physical appearance never changes, he cut a deal with the devil, so to speak, that his picture might change, but he would always remain the same. And he was approximately 22 when he cut the deal. So as he advances in age, and by the end of the movie, he's made it past 40. He still looks 22, but that doesn't say much for his picture. Picture's getting to look pretty rough. And the picture, of course, reflects the inner workings of his contorted soul as he makes the downward spiral through the 8 stages of massive reversionism. And so although Dorian's physical appearance never changes, his picture, actually a portrait done of him by his friend Basil Hallward, does change. It becomes then a visible chronicle of the contortions suffered by Dorian's soul following his every act of decadence. Should you rent this movie, be sure you get the black and white 1945 version, not the one done in the 70s. This is one, they did one in the 70s and it shows. You need to go back to the 40s, 1945, black and white. It stars George Sanders as Lord Henry, Herd Hatfield as Dorian, and Lowell Gilmore as Basil Hallward. Point 4. Interestingly, the movie is based on the only novel of Oscar Wilde. Who was a proponent of a movement in England called aestheticism. You have to be careful when you say that word if you don't loosen a tooth or two. Aestheticism. This philosophy was the product of French writer Théophile Gautier. I've learned from several of you I should put these things up. That's G-A-U-T-I-E-R. T-H-E-O-P-H-I-L-E is the first name, and it's pronounced Théophile Gautier. And he coined this phrase, art for art's sake. This viewpoint disregarded conventional morality and insisted on the sovereignty of the beautiful. Gautier felt that art should be impersonal, free from the obligation of teaching moral lessons. What has therefore become 20th century art finds its origin in aestheticism. Point 5. Oscar Wilde believed that, quote, there is no such thing as a moral or immoral book. Books are well written or badly written, that is all. End quote. Now we've studied in the past how the duty of art in a culture is to reflect what is, of course, found in the souls of the people. And of course, if you are moved by right things, and these are the things that, of course, you want to celebrate, then those things will be reflected in the nation's music and in its drama, its art, and, of course, its entertainment facets, whatever they might be. This, of course, is not bought by those in the aesthetic movement. They say we have the right to communicate through whatever our brand of art is, whatever we think is beautiful. And our opinion is the one that decides that. And if it goes contrary to the established moral standards of the culture, then this is art for art's sake. We don't have any responsibility to reflect established moral standards of the community. And therefore, don't come at us braying about how you don't like a crucifix emerged in urine. It's art for art's sake. We see something in this, and we therefore think you need to get a hold of your First Amendment and read it again. And so, point six. Slyly combining this attitude with our nation's First Amendment, you see how the art and entertainment industry is able to justify the display of any perversion as protected speech. The aesthetic movement and then slyly mix in First Amendment guarantees of freedom of speech and freedom of the press, by the way, and you can therefore display any perversion as protected speech. Art for art's sake is the concept. There is no requirement to measure up to a moral standard, nor is art to be concerned with reflecting moral standards. They don't have to measure up to any standard, neither do they have to reflect any standard. It's art for art's sake. Point seven. In England, those who subscribe to this movement were called the decadents, while in France, the term was fondé cirque. Fondé cirque. I'm sorry. Got it all here in front of me. It's French, and you know the French, they use letters they don't need, and those they do use are not pronounced the way we normally pronounce them. Fin de siècle, which means literally the end of the century. It identified the last decade of the 19th century as a period of world weariness, meaning they were bored with life and especially with material pleasures. The arts community in both England and France, meaning writers, entertainers, actors, artists, they all developed a decadent attitude toward morality, which was reflected in both their work and their lifestyle. That's the aesthetic movement, which emphasizes beauty, by the way. But this emphasis on beauty with no moral standard attached resulted in decadence. This was the last century of the last decade of the 19th century. And the French call it fin de siècle, the end of the century. And there's therefore a concept that arises is that something happens in the minds of men toward the end of a century and that they become perverted. I don't know if that can stand up over time, but, you know, with the French, anything is possible. Point eight. The viewpoint, art for art's sake, thus describes the motivation behind the decadence we see today within the American entertainment industry. The viewpoint, art for art's sake, thus describes the motivation behind the decadence we see today within the American entertainment industry. The end-of-the-century decadence implied in the term fin de siècle has been prolonged throughout the 20th century's entertainment and arts communities and has indeed intensified to new levels in this final decade of the second millennium. 9. Poor decisions based on self-indulgence without reference to moral standards is self-destructive. Poor decisions based on self-indulgence without reference to moral standards is self-destructive. That's what happened to Rome. That's what was happening to Rome at the time Philippians was written. That's what the Philippians are going to have to stand up to. That's why they're cultivating their souls. This kind of mental attitude is what is going to present them danger and persecution. Now, when a faculty member of the Cosmic Academy, such as Lord Henry Wooten, introduces immoral principles to the soul of a moral unbeliever, Dorian Gray, and Gray reluctantly puts them into practice, but then likes the results, his decisions begin to contort his soul into a grotesque monster which is reflected in his portrait. 10. Faculty members of the Cosmic Academy are today perverting the souls of our children in every possible way. Every possible way. The fact that their souls have been contorted into grotesque monsters is reflected in the astronomical increase in crime, violence, promiscuity, and disease. I was talking recently with friends in my little hometown in South Alabama, and we were discussing this very fact, that there is a tremendous increase in crime, violence, promiscuity, and disease among young people, children even. And we were debating why this is so. And a philosophy, an idea, a concept, a belief, which I've had for years, I've done no study on it, I've only experienced it. But in small southern towns, at least, you don't have one set of parents. You have thousands of parents. And when you leave the house, just because mama's at the house and daddy's at work doesn't mean you're scot-free. Because somebody else's parent or parents is going to see you doing what you're doing, and they're going to tell. It is an unwritten law. It is an unwritten contract that they're going to let your parents know when you foul up. Your parents are under the same obligation to clue them in when their children are observed violating the rules. And so you couldn't get away with anything. Secondly, when you leave the house and you told mom and daddy you were going to the movie, they said fine. They had no problem with you going to the movie because they knew the movie was not going to teach just out-and-out perversion, gutter language, open pornographic sex, and all the rest. Had that happened once, the man who run the movie theater would have been run out of town on a rail. He would not have lived through this. That's two things. Third thing. When you move throughout the society, throughout the city, and the people who live in it, everybody's working on the same page. Everybody thinks the same basic concepts, establishment morality. Everybody comes together on that. Everybody's in agreement on the basic principles of how to get along. And so everybody is out there functioning off the same page. Now, none of those three concepts are true anymore. When you let your children leave the house, you've done as good a job as you can do. But when they leave the house, nobody else cares, nobody else is watching. Even those whom you trust might be seeking to contort their souls. Not only that, they might even be willing to sell them things that would be detrimental to both their physical and their mental health. Adults doing this. Fellow playmates in the neighborhood. You can't get away from what the society is presenting. And the society is presenting perversion and contortion everywhere you go. Turn on the radio and you've got contortion. Go to the movies, contortion. And a constant bombardment of this kind of information eventually has an impact on the recipient. And their souls are contorted. And it is reflected in an increase in crime, violence, promiscuity, and disease. And you can't get away from it, and there's no reason to deny it because it's just flat so.
So now, point 11. Interestingly, the morality which the aesthetic movement sought to ignore in 1890s England was established by Queen Victoria. Now, prissy guys like me who stand in pulpits and bray against this kind of thing, this activity, this evil, this sinfulness, this decadence, well, there are those who look up and say, well, first of all, he's a pastor. You can ignore him. Second of all, he's hopelessly Victorian. Well, in 1990s America, we have come to discover that Queen Victoria was right. I bring to you an article from the Monday, March 13th issue of USA Today. This article is written by Gertrude Himmelfarb. I didn't make that up. That's Gertrude Himmelfarb. And the title of her article is Queen Victoria Was Right. And here it is. The Gingrich Revolution, it is generally agreed, has altered the political landscape in America. It may well be altering the moral landscape as well, for it reflects a dissatisfaction not only with the state of the policy, but the quality of our lives. In the early years of Queen Victoria's reign, when England was experiencing the growing pains of a young industrializing economy, Thomas Carlyle coined the phrase, the condition of England question. That question, he said, could not be resolved by figures of arithmetic about wages and prices. See, the Republicans think if they can fix the economy, then everything's going to be fine. The Republicans are insane. They are weak. They are out of the loop. They are removed from reality. The economy is not the problem. It's the morality of the people. That's the problem. And they don't even want to give a moment to the consideration of restructuring the society in the way that would bring back morality, which means getting tough on crime and drugs and that kind of thing. Well, we won't get into that. It had to do with the most important question of the condition and disposition of the people, their sense of right and wrong, the attitudes and habits that would dispose them either to a wholesome composure, frugality, and prosperity, or to an acrid unrest, recklessness, gin drinking, and gradual ruin, end quote, Thomas Carlyle. Today, we are confronting a condition of America question far more serious than that of England a century and a half ago. We have progressed from a fledgling industrial economy to a post-industrial one, and the figures of arithmetic demonstrate a very considerable rise in the standard of living, even of the poor. Yet the condition and disposition of the people are more problematic than ever. In Victorian England, illegitimacy declined from 7 to 4%. In the past three decades, in the United States, it rose from 5 to 30%. That's illegitimacy, from 5 to 30%. In Victorian England, crime declined by 50%. In the past three decades, in the United States, it rose by 300%. Violent crime rose by 500%. In Victorian England, illiteracy, drunkenness, violence, vagrancy, and welfare dependency were considerably reduced. In the United States, they have considerably increased. In Victorian England, drugs were the exotic leisure time vice of the privileged few. In the United States, they are the addiction of large numbers of people who are totally incapacitated by them. Victorian England was no Arcadia. It had all the problems that came with rapid industrialization and urbanization, namely overcrowded cities, overworked men and women, unemployed men and women displaced from their old jobs, a grinding poverty among some workers, and unfulfilled desires and potentialities among others. Yet it was precisely then, in spite of all these difficulties, that England experienced a moral reformation. A remoralization that is in dramatic contrast to our state of demoralization. There is a lesson in this, not the emulation of a society in a vastly different stage of economic, technological, political, social, and cultural development, but rather the emulation of an ethos that today, more than ever, has much to commend it. When a reporter covering Margaret Thatcher's election campaign in 1983 observed, rather derisively, that she seemed to be approving of Victorian values, Mrs. Thatcher enthusiastically agreed, "Oh, exactly, very much so. Those were the values when our country became great." Later, she commended her Victorian grandmother for teaching her those Victorian values. Hard work, self-reliance, self-respect, cleanliness, neighborliness, pride in country. For the Victorians, these were not only the values of private life, they were the values governing public affairs as well. Every proposal for poor relief, for example, had to demonstrate that it would promote the moral as well as the material well-being of the recipients of relief by providing incentives to go off relief rather than remain on, and by encouraging those virtues of self-reliance, self-respect, and self-discipline that would transform paupers into self-supporting workers. Today, we have so thoroughly divorced social policies from moral principles that we are threatening to demoralize not only the poor, but all of society. Our very language has been purged of moral content. Relief has become welfare. Illegitimacy is officially known as non-marital childbearing or alternative mode of parenting. Promiscuous teenagers are sexually active. Juvenile criminals are delinquents. And cold-blooded murderers are victims of rage. The statistics of crime, illegitimacy, welfare dependency, drug addiction, moral statistics, the Victorians call them, these are the symbols of this demoralization. And the recent electoral revolution signifies the attempt to reverse those statistics by remoralizing social discourse, social policy, and thus society itself. If the Victorians in that difficult period of industrial development could effect a moral reformation in their society, we can do no less. Point 12. Well, yes, but it will be difficult considering the contorted souls our perverted 20th century has produced. I'm going to read as documentation, beginning on Sunday morning, an article appearing in the April 95 issue of Chronicles Magazine by Mark Rocco entitled "Letter from East Village, Generation X," and it will show you what establishment-oriented young people are up against when they seek to objectively and logically debate the issues of the day. A very fascinating article, and that's where we will resume Sunday morning. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that the power of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit who lives within us would encourage us to continue our advance so that we might join the Philippians in having invisible historical impact on our generation. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Yes, I would like to remind you of the reception for Larry and Mary Waters at Dan and Weldon Schott's home, 1512 Mallard Point Court, 4 to 6 p.m. Saturday afternoon. Everyone in the church is invited to come. If you would like to bring a dish in order to contribute to the snacks table and so on, contact Joe Henry and let her know what you're planning to bring. Dismissed.